So, as Chris read, you probably heard lots of detail there, lots of names. Great job on the names, Chris. It could all be quite confusing. Just want to be as helpful and clear as possible this morning. What you will have noticed in that opening verse, because here we're dealing with, in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah returning from captivity in Persia back to Judah and to Jerusalem to lead the people in the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. And at the beginning of that reading, Chris read in chapter 6 and verse 15, "So the wall was finished on the 25th day in 52 days." The wall is finished. This was supposedly Nehemiah's task. But we see in the book of Nehemiah there's many more chapters yet to go. What this reminds us of in some ways is that the story's never finished. The story of God's work in the world is never finished until Christ comes. The story of God's grace in our own lives is never finished until Christ comes. The story of what we are called to do in the world is never finished until Christ comes. And so Nehemiah, a great leader who has done such an amazing thing, you know, those walls lay in rubble for decades before Nehemiah came, and then in 52 days, the job is done. But the job is not done, because there's more to do. J.I. Packer said, "A good person's work is never done," says the proverb, and that is certainly how things are in the service of God. There's always more to be done to the end. Always more to be done. You know, I think about some of our godly older Christian folk, and often they say to me, I can't really do anything, I can only pray. I think, man, you are really doing the thing. Even in your old age, you are doing a great work of God all the way to the end as you pray for God's people and the work of God. I wonder, you know, as we have been, maybe will go, the world is going through this pandemic and all its effects and impacts. And as we live as Christians in what I'd call the culture wars in the West, there are times I think when we can lose heart. Perhaps even through the lockdowns we've lost heart. We've become a bit weary as Christians. We've lost heart for going on in the Christian life, for continuing to serve the Lord. This is the issue that I've picked up on in this passage in Nehemiah, the call to keep pressing forward faithfully. You know, Paul the Apostle calls us to that in his own life. There's a couple of great passages where he calls for a pressing forward faithfully. In Philippians chapter 3, these great verses, Philippians 3, 13 and 14, he says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do." Notice that one thing, the main thing. It says, "One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." I press on toward the goal for the prize. And sometimes we need to be reminded ourselves to press on because it's worth pressing on. It's right to press on. Paul, at the end of his life, I love what he says. He clearly knows that his time is limited now and the end of his life is drawing near. He says in 2 Timothy 4, 6 to 8, those famous verses, he says, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering." It's like my life is being poured out as an offering to God. I am ready to go. He says, "The time of my departure has come," but this is what he says, and how we all long to be able to say this when God calls us home. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Pressing faithfully forward, not growing weary in well-doing. Part of the issue for Nehemiah was not just the completion of a wall. Significant as that was, it was just a wall. Bricks and mortar. What Nehemiah now had to do and was probably on his heart from the beginning was to fill the walls, that city, with a godly people. God is not so much concerned about the wall. That's a shell, an important shell, but he's concerned about the people in it, that they be his people and be living life for him. Again, J.I. Packer says, as we think about this call to press on and to fill up what is missing, he says, the wall by themselves, they're a shell, but what was the purpose in the end? It was to bring into being, with God's help, a truly godly, adult, mature Jewish community in the holy city. It was important for a faithful remnant to be revived in their calling before God and in knowing who they were as God's people and to press on in that. And Nehemiah has to press on himself in calling them to that. So there's a call to press on faithfully, to press forward. That call is for you and I this morning. Wherever we are at in life, we may be going on, or we may be a bit weary, or we may be being held back by something. The Word of God through Nehemiah is calling us to press faithfully forward. And I suggest that in that call, Nehemiah here gives us some rich encouragements to be pressing forward. Three rich encouragements to do that. Reasons to press faithfully forward. The first is this. I've called this fear and a finished wall. Read with me verses 15 and 16 again. This announcement that the wall is finished, but remember that the enemies of God's people were trying to stop the rebuilding of the wall. They didn't want Jerusalem to be reestablished. And the last tactic that they used here was fear. But we read here in verse 15 that the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days, and when all our enemies heard of it, the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Now that's an encouragement to press forward, you see. The people needed an encouragement to press forward. The enemy was trying to make them afraid. But in the end, God made the enemies afraid. That's the clear thing to grasp here. The enemy is continuing here. Chris read to us about Tobiah. And Tobiah is a kind of a dangerous enemy because he has lots of connections and networks and family relationships with Jewish people. He's kind of like an insider, and so he's a dangerous man. So there's more challenge coming. But God is wanting to remind his people that we can press on and not let fear hold us back. It's a picture here, the finishing of the wall, and the enemies who tried to make God's people afraid, themselves being afraid. Why? Because they saw that God had done this. And they're afraid of God and what he can do. It's a picture, you see, that God's purposes will prevail. God's purposes in the world will prevail, and none can stand against him. Again, you see, even if we can't see that now, even if in the midst of all that's happening around us and in the world, we can't tangibly see a way that God is acting, this comes to us as a reminder that God will not stop fulfilling his purposes. And in such a way, you see, that as those who oppose him try to make God's people afraid, they themselves will end up in the end afraid of the God whose purposes will prevail. Some wonderful pictures of that reality in the scriptures, I suggest. just a couple come to mind. This exchange of fears again to encourage us to persevere. There's a beautiful story in the Gospels. I love this story. It's the story of the Gerizim demoniac, the man who was possessed by possibly thousands of demons. And that demon possession made him this frightening, powerful man. The townsfolk tried to bind him with chains, and he broke the chains. He was such a terrifying person. Clearly, the people were terrified by him. And then one day, Jesus lands in a boat and meets this man, and he casts all of those demons out of him. And there's a beautiful picture in the gospel. The townspeople come running because, remember, the pigs died, and they want to see what's happened, and they find, this is the picture the Gospels give us, they find that man clothed and in his right mind sitting at the feet of Christ. And then it says the townspeople were terrified. They saw this awesome transformation take place. This fearsome man turned into this peaceful man at the feet of Christ, and they're now terrified of the man who did that because they saw a greater power than any other power. That's God, you see. And so we can keep on going because he will not fail. Psalm 2, that great psalm, reminds us of this. All the opposition against Christ, but in the end, God says, of all that opposition, he says, he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. All the opposition to Christ to stop him from being reigning king, even nailing him to a cross, but in the resurrection, God declares, you cannot stop the appointment of my king over everything. The resurrection is the guarantee. As they put him to death, he defeated that great power because his purposes will prevail and he will appear again. You think about this issue of fear being exchanged for fear and how the enemies of God's people seek to make them afraid. There is a frightening picture at the end of the book of Revelation that describes us of how that fear will change. That when Christ appears in all his glory, those who have opposed him will be afraid. In Revelation 6, verse 15, it says, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who was seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? As the people here in Nehemiah become afraid, it's a foreshadowing of a day of great fear. When people who have not owned the name of Christ, who have opposed the name of Christ, when they see him, will be afraid. That's a reminder to us that we can persevere in his service. We don't need to be afraid. At the beginning of the book of Revelation, there's a lovely picture for us when John the Apostle, who writes the book of Revelation, sees a vision of Christ. He's terrified. And it says he fell at his feet as though he were dead, and he records, but he laid his right hand on me saying this, fear not, you don't need to be afraid of me. You don't need to be afraid of me. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. If we put our trust in Christ, and he says those words to us, we don't need to be afraid of him because he has conquered death for us and he is our Savior. That's the first encouragement, to press faithfully forward, that God's purposes will prevail. The second encouragement, surprisingly, is in chapter 7. I didn't get Chris to read chapter 7. Wouldn't ask anyone to read chapter 7 because it's a genealogy and it's an endless list of very difficult names. Most of the chapter, it's an endless list of very difficult names, but it's a genealogy. And it's important. Genealogy and grace. As Nehemiah prepares to reestablish this people and actually populate Jerusalem, he takes a census of who is there. He takes a census of who's now in Judah and Jerusalem, but it's more than names and numbers. As he recounts those names, and they are recorded, it is a tangible reminder of who these people actually are. Who are these people? They are descendants of Abraham. And as descendants of Abraham, God is reminding them that they are Abraham's seed and therefore heirs of the faithful promises of God. That they are God's people. He has entered into covenant with them. Where he says, "You are my people and I am your God." And he intends to bless the world through them. It is through them that the Christ comes. But there's a grace, you see. It's a reminder. You are the people of promise, but remember, these people had been in exile and being punished for their sin. But in the genealogy, Nehemiah is also reminding them, God has brought you back from exile and punishment. The Gospel Transformation Study Bible says, all these names and numbers are a counting of blessings, a review of God's abundant faithfulness in preserving a previously faithless people who now respond in renewed faithfulness by ordering themselves according to God's word and giving themselves to God's work. See, the key here is they had been punished and exiled, but God's grace is never done. God's grace was not done with them. And so with us, through our spiritual ups and downs, God's grace is never done with us. And it's never done with his church. He has a purpose. He has a purpose to bless the world. So down through the ages, the church has been beaten down by persecution of every kind, and still is. And the church has been torn apart by heresy and schism. Yet Christ will not fail in his promises. Christ's grace will not fail, and he is still building his church, and the gates of hell has not and will not destroy it. And so thirdly, you see, we are reminded of our calling. As God reminds these people of who they are, he reminds us that we are that people and we have the same calling. So as an encouragement to press faithfully forward, we are part of that same church down through the ages. As God through Nehemiah reminds them of who they are, he is reminding them that they have a calling. The people of God, by virtue of being the people of God, have a calling to be the people of God in the world, for the world, to the world. And so this morning, you see, again, an encouragement to you and I to press faithfully forward, we are reminded that we have a calling as Christ's people to serve and build his church and to press faithfully forward. Very quickly in this passage, I'll just run over these very quickly. You can talk about them more in encouragement groups or think about them at home. As Nehemiah begins to establish this faithful people, there's a number of things he sets in place as reminders as to what that people need to look like. I've just noted four here from this passage. One is the centrality of worship. See in chapter 7 and verse 1, "Now when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites had been appointed." I could read over that very quickly, but notice he says the singers and the Levites. For Nehemiah, crucial to being the people of God is that worship be established. And so he has singers to to sing the praises of God. And he has Levites and he has priests to fulfill the function of worship in the temple. All of that simply to say as a reminder to us that as a people who are called to press faithfully forward, worship is central. The worship of all of our lives, but gatherings on a Sunday for worship like this are central to us being God's people and being reminded to be God's people and being renewed and refreshed in worship as he sends us back into the world. Sunday worship 1 in 7 reminds us out of the mundane and the earthbound that God himself is central. It enables us again to be in touch with the transcendent, the eternal, and the spiritual, and to remember who we are before him. Worship is central. Godly leadership is crucial. Notice chapter 7, verse 2. I gave my brother Hananiah and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. Last week we talked about the crucialness of the fear of God, and here he appoints a governor who is a God-fearing man. Reminded of the importance of godly leadership, of all of us practicing godly leadership in the fear of God, in praying and supporting, praying for and supporting godly leadership. Godliness in the fear of God and leadership is more important than skills, gifts, ability, and charisma. The fear of God in leadership. Two more things, very quickly. In a people that press forward is constant vigilance. Notice in verses 1 and 3, he has appointed gatekeepers to guard when the gates are opened and shut as a protective factor. Again, that reminds us of the need for vigilance and guarding God's people. There would always be attacks. It's a reminder to us to guard ourselves and one another against the attacks of the evil one, against error and immorality. Remember, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and we need to be vigilant for ourselves and for one another. And then lastly, there's a call for spiritual separation. At the end of chapter 7, there's an interesting thing that happens. As he goes through the genealogy, he finds a number of people, both within the Jews and also within the priesthood, who cannot verify that they're actually Jews. And so they're kind of held off until they can prove that they are. This is not some kind of ethnic racism. It's just simply a commitment to spiritual separation, to the purity of God's people. One of the problems all through the life of Israel was marriages with people from other nations who brought their idolatries into Israel. And so Nehemiah, as he reestablishes a people, is being very protective about that. It's a reminder to you and I, as we press forward, to recognize the need for spiritual separation and spiritual purity, separation from worldliness. I'll read for you, just as a challenge in that regard, Paul's words to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 16-7:1. He says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That's the covenant commitment of God. So he says, "Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Since, he says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Those four things to think about for a people pressing forward. Just one last thing I want to pick up on here. I've called this the one thing needful, spiritual renewal. We're going to look at this in coming weeks, but over chapters 8, 9 and 10, there are some significant things that happen. Chapter 8, there's the reading, hours and hours of reading God's word to the people, and then the people weep in conviction of sin and repentance, and then Nehemiah exhorts them to grasp the grace of God, and then they enter into a renewal of covenant with God. And all of that, to put it in a nutshell, is a spiritual renewal, a spiritual awakening. And I'm reminded of the importance of this. We won't go into the details. We'll look at that later. But just as we think ahead, here is Nehemiah having built the walls and established that reality. But now he has to establish the people, and crucial to the establishment of the people is the spiritual awakening of their hearts. Think about this in those very simple terms. Jerusalem has a wall around it. It's like a shell, but Jerusalem, he notes, is somewhat empty. I think there's an analogy there that sometimes in our lives we can have all the Christian things in place, the duties and the practices, but they can become a shell. What we need is the infilling, as Jerusalem needed an infilling. What we need so often, we have to admit, is an awakening and a renewal in the things of Christ, an inner transformation. That's what begins to happen here for these people. And there's a reminder to us. A reminder to us. Our Christian life can end up being kind of dutiful. But what we need is the fire. The fire of the gospel. That renewing fire. The fire of the Holy Spirit. To awaken us in a grasp of the enormity of God's grace. The enormity of his love for us. So that our own hearts be filled with love for him, and so that we do press on in faith. We too need to be more than just a wall, more than just a shell. We too need the spark of God. We too need to seek God to fill and to constantly renew our hearts in the glories of Christ. As we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, this can be a prayer on our hearts. As we come to the Lord's Supper and we participate again in this simple receiving of the bread and the wine, this very physical, tangible, and visual reminder of the grace of God, I suggest from what we've been talking about that this reminds us of three things as it reminds us of Christ. It reminds us, number one, of God's absolute, unfailing faithfulness to his promises, despite even our own faithlessness. God was reminding this people of his faithfulness. In the bread and the wine, God is saying, I am faithful. You can trust my promises. Secondly, as we are reminded of his faithfulness to us, we are being reminded of who we are and of our calling to be his faithful people and to press faithfully forward. And thirdly, as we think about sometimes that need for his renewing life to do within us what we cannot do ourselves, the Lord's Supper says, here is the life. The life is Christ. The life is Christ on whom you feed by faith. He is the one who can fill you. Seek him. Seek his filling. Seek his renewal in your hearts if that's what you need this morning, because he is here and he is gracious and he is able. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do bless you this morning for your faithfulness. Forgive us our unfaithfulness. Remind us afresh this morning and renew in us that life of Christ so that we might not grow weary in well-doing, but will also press faithfully forward until we see his face and hear his voice saying to us, "Do not fear." We ask this in his name. Amen.